sickness and injury and catastrophe have a great way of pulling life into focus for us in a moment. So at that point, people may not joke so much about the word sin, but up until that, we always treat it as rather an old shoe. It's kind of disreputable, but it's comfortable on us. In fact, there's a song one of the ancient entertainers used to sing, I smile, I grin when the one with a touch of sin walks in. You know, he's at a party and everything is staid and proper, and all of a sudden someone walks in that is an old sin buddy, and he feels more comfortable with that. Well, all of that is in jest, you see. But on the other hand, I think the church has in many respects not come to terms with that word any more than they have come to terms with the word love, as I have discussed that with you many, many times. So it's necessary for us to go down to the roots of the word and find out where we're at. I was talking a little bit about Adam and Eve, I think it was last week. I said we have to be careful how precisely we try to identify what the sin was that caused God to so disown the human race or to judge the human race. And as I said then, if you take the simple act of eating a piece of fruit, it's difficult for us humans to accommodate that and say, well, was that really enough to send the whole race reeling? We can understand in a measure that angle, that after all, disobeying God in any respect is rather a heinous thing. But I broadened it a little to say to you, very, very likely there was a lot more involved in it than that. And if you're talking to someone that stumbles over that point, to say, well, I can't possibly identify with a God who comes down so with such wrath upon a simple act on the part of a human being, then you can say, well, that isn't necessary to salvation. If you decide you feel the sin question ought to be broadened as far as Adam and Eve are concerned, be my guest. Now, that is not to say in any sense the Bible is not reliable. I take liberties with the discussion of the Bible that maybe some of my colleagues don't. Not because I think that the Bible is in any respect undependable, but I think our handling of the Bible may be undependable. We may not always be getting the best interpretation. Just the recognition of our limits goes a long, long way to resolving some of these difficulties. With many of the people that you will relate to in your homes and in the offices and so forth are not, on the whole, people who are fighting God. They're people who have limited background in what it's all about. They are people whose understanding of the church is primarily from what they've heard from television representatives who do not always represent it in the most sterling fashion. So their understanding of the things of God usually are prescribed by encounters with the religious community. And so therefore it may be distorted. Thus, I've always said, when you're talking to people, don't get too adamant about this or that particular theological point. Not because you may not thoroughly believe what you believe, but that you can't be thoroughly convinced that what you believe is the ultimate answer to these questions. The end game here is that we look at the situation with Adam and Eve, and we try not to get too adamant about exactly what happened there. We can come up with the ultimate idea at a given point in time. The race of mankind, represented probably by Adam and Eve, fell into discord with God. And that is the fundamental explanation of the presence of evil in a world which we presumed to have been created by God. And we say, how could God have made such a world? And the answer is that he didn't make it quite the way it is, but that it lost out somewhere down the line in an encounter of conflict between God and man, and that's what Adam and Eve represent to us. Now, immediately, well, one thing I want to say, I mentioned this, I think, to one of the Institute sessions, but it's an interesting thing to note that the last verse of Genesis 3, or Genesis 2, says that Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. The Hebrew word there is achruna. Now, the very first, next verse, which is the first verse of chapter 3, says, now the serpent was more achruna than any beast of the field. Now, was the serpent more naked, or were Adam and Eve more like a serpent? I don't know. But all that shows you is that we don't always thoroughly understand what's taking place. But we do get a general picture. And that is why, though people may talk of variances in the text, and I happen to know that there are quite a few variances in the text, that is to say, from the original, what we call original autograph. Auto means self, and graph means to write, graphe, writing. Now we refer to to scriptures non-existent as the original autographs. The epistle, for example, that Paul wrote out or had his amanuensis write out by hand, that was the original autograph. We do not possess anywhere any original autographs. Now, someone may say, well, could not God have reserved that? Obviously, God could have preserved it, but on the other hand, can you imagine how many fragments of that would be worshipped around the world, encased in glass and taken by train throughout the nation and so forth, and shrines built to it. And then, of course, in some religious organizations, I suspect that they would have millions of fragments of the original autograph, just as they have many, many, they have more fragments of the cross than ever would have been possible to contain in the cross itself. Like everything else, you know, we humans have a penchant for that sort of thing. So I presume it's only a suggestion. I don't know if that was in God's mind or not. I don't know that much about God's mind. Don't even know my own, see. So anyway, the original autographs would have resolved these things. And you would say, well, this is exactly what it says. Probably even then we wouldn't know exactly what it says. Have you ever received a letter by someone? You were able to altogether 100% figure out what they're saying. You think you know, but get a letter and you read into it between the lines. That's the commonality. We always read between the lines and we fire back some nasty response and then we find out that wasn't what they meant at all. It's a problem. Language is a problem. The text of the scripture is a problem. But not such a problem as to say that it is not a dependable guide to us. And I am not saying here, if any of you who are into deep philosophical discussions or theological discussions about the Bible, if you're into that, please understand, I'm not saying that the Bible isn't accurate or that we don't have a dependable representation or replication of it. It is dependable. And the thing that makes it viable to us is that the more you read the Bible as a whole piece, and you don't get shunted off into some sand trap of phraseologies, the more you see it as a piece, the more you realize it's saying consistently from Genesis to Revelation, it's saying the same things. If you take it as a whole, it says the same thing from Genesis to Revelation, with variables that do not fundamentally affect the message. The message fundamentally is man has entered into a rift between himself and God. The result of that rift has been the unleashing of a great host of evils in the world, of one kind and another, and that God has overcome this problem makes available to all of society who want to participate. He makes available His grace and restoration. All of this is not going to merely be a spiritualistic process where it's nice to know God and so to bed and to the grave. It isn't that. It has an ultimate end. There's a denouement of the story that is going to bring us into a personal recovery as well as just a spiritual recovery. So we will in person be identified with God throughout eternity. And along the way, there are numerous things that the Bible says to support that, corroborate it, confirm it, illustrate it. The fundamental message of the Scripture is not a difficult message at all. It's rather simple. But throughout the Bible, you have that process, and I described the basic thesis of the Bible to you a few moments ago, God's recovery of the race. But the rest of the Bible is given to illuminating, illustrating, corroborating, defining that fundamental thesis. So it doesn't matter if you don't understand this or that phrase in the Bible, you're going to get the ultimate message anyway. I'm saying to you that the fundamental thesis of the Bible can be stated in fairly simple terms. If the church would get back to that point to say, what are the simple concepts here, that, and we can join on those concepts, we can unite, we can be together, and you can sit down with another believer and have a cup of coffee, if you don't think of that as sin. You can sit down and have a cup of coffee with somebody and chat about the things of Christ and not have them pressing upon you some angle or feeling that you're substandard because you don't have what they have, see? Oh, if only you would have an experience with the Spirit would solve all these problems you're telling me about, you know, and that sort of an attitude which wipes the church out. I mean, as far as fellowship is concerned. Now, if you can get the idea, which I try to get across to you here, that we don't have anything more than anybody else. We probably have less because we're not going after those fine points. So you can sit down with somebody and assume they're as good a Christian as you are, but they may have ideas that, you know, they're extra things, extraneous, that they like, and if they like it, fine. All right, all of those things go back to the idea that the Bible has a certain fundamental thesis, and the rest of it has to do with many, many things that are important. It isn't that these are unimportant. They are interesting. They are helpful as guideposts. Many things are. But fundamentally, we unite in the family of Christ. Now, let me get to what that has to do with sin. Right out of the starting gate, if you will, is the word sin. In chapter 3, you have God laying upon Adam and Eve the consequences of their misdeeds or their process of rebellion or whatever you call it. You have that. All right, then you have a couple of children born. The children, by the time we get the word in the fourth chapter, are grown. We don't follow the children through their early stages of life. It never does say anything about Cain and Abel's upbringing. But suddenly we confront these brothers. Already the brothers are well schooled in the matter of offerings to God. Already they are schooled in the idea that there are aspects of human nature that are in need of repentance. That's what an offering to God would be all about. Moreover, according to the text, already Cain and Abel are familiar with the idea that there is such a thing as an animal sacrifice. And Abel has offered an animal sacrifice and received his due approbation from God. But comes the brother Cain, who is something of a rebel. I don't ever like to go too far in presumptions like this or assumptions, but I presume that Cain felt his parents were going just a little bit too far in talking about animal sacrifice. Maybe he was a vegetarian. Maybe he belonged to the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. Might have been in vogue in those days. But whatever it was, Cain decided to offer from the produce of the field. Apparently, Cain was a grower of vegetables or grains or something, produce, and Abel had more access to animals, perhaps. And Cain felt, well, you know, why go out and barter with Abel for an animal? Why don't I just offer the grain to God? So Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable to God. Again, I have to say that these boys had enough schooling in the idea of God that they knew what it meant to be either accepted or not accepted of God. Enough to cause real problems. God's attitude was, look, Cain, this is very much paraphrased. I don't know what God said at all, but this is the impact of the text. That God said, it wasn't sound. I mean, offering a grain sacrifice is not the spirit of the thing. And in fact, apparently from the stories, God even provided an animal for him. He says, look, there's an animal at the door. And its desire will be to you. In other words, it'll be, here is an animal at the door that you don't even have to go out and capture. It's there. You made a mistake in your offering. It's not the way I want it. I want an animal sacrifice, apparently because the blood was a necessary factor. The death was a necessary thing. And he said, the animal is at the door. Make it right. Just go offer the animal and we're friends again. See? Well, for some reason that infuriated Cain. And I say infuriated because he was furious enough to go out and kill his brother over it. He just wasn't going to go with that kind of thing at all. Because, I mean, in his mind, Abel had a very special place with God, and he was the outcast because he was a rebel or whatever. He was the black sheep of the family, apparently. It wasn't just that out of the blue he killed his brother. Obviously, there had been some pretty substantial background to that kind of hatred that would cause him to slay his brother. The point was, God said, at least as recorded in the scripture, God said to Cain, if your sacrifice is not acceptable, then here's the alternative. And he said, sin lies at the door. If your sacrifice is not acceptable, sin or a sin offering lies at the door. And the words are a little bit enigmatic, but if we look at the whole context, God is saying that we're dealing with a thing called sin. And to Cain, back in the beginning of time, apparently the first son of Adam and Eve, sin was an understandable, viable factor in their daily lives. Now, how precise can you get with a theological term, thousands of years B.C., in the first family? How can you get precise about it? I don't know. All I know is that there is a word used, chata, if any of you are Hebrew students here, which are some among us. Chata is the word that is in Hebrew used for sin, most commonly, and is the word that is translated into Greek by the term hamartia. Now you say, don't trouble me with all this Greek stuff. I don't bother you too much with it. I usually don't pronounce Greek words to you very much. But anyway, I want you to understand the difference here. I told you before, hamartia means primarily the whole process of missing the mark, whatever it is. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive it? Well, that doesn't have anything to do with divine retribution. It has to do with human offenses. And yet the word hamartia is used there. Paul says, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Doesn't mean that he has to pray every minute of the day, but that he should stop praying for that group of people God had given him. Well, that's a pretty strong word to use, unless you realize that it's mostly a matter of offense. You know, it's unfortunate for Paul to give up praying for these people. It's not that he's going to lose his soul over it. Now, the Hebrew word chata means something very similar to that, and I think a good illustration of the interplay between these words that are variously translated sin and evil and iniquity, etc., etc., is in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a good psalm to read if you're troubled about the matter of personal sin or transgression or whatever. Because David uses a variety of terms in that chapter for that concept. In the overall, I want to say this. One of the words almost at a level with kata is the Hebrew word aven, which means evil or iniquity, especially iniquity as a transgression. It has to do probably more precisely with the results of kata, the results of the sin concept or nature. But nevertheless, the words are used interchangeably in Psalm 51, where David praying to God after his transgression in the matter of Bathsheba, David is praying to God about it and asking forgiveness, and he says, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, in Hebrew poetry, you have a thing called parallelism. A good way to interpret, to find out what a word means in a psalm or proverbs, or even often in the prophets, is to note the parallelism so that the first idea is restated in the next line in slightly different words. So when David says, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me, saying the same thing in a different way. Thus we determine that the word iniquity is almost a synonym, almost, probably not quite, for kata. Now what does all that have to do with anything? Well, what it has to do with is that in general, our understanding of the issue of sin is that in one way or another, we offend God or we offend our fellow man. Call it sin or call it iniquity or call it offense, whatever it is, it's a missing of the mark. We've done something amiss and we ought to make it right. Usually, fundamentally, the idea of iniquity or sin or offense requires some kind of redress. It means that if you have offended your fellow man or you've offended God in whatever way, there ought to be some kind of redress of it. Now that keeps us, in the first place, recognizing our position as human beings on the earth. It goes a long way toward keeping us humble. It helps us to remember who we are when we have to confront ourselves. People who never confront themselves as to their failings get a mounting evaluation of their own virtue, you see. I've had people say to me, and I've had people say it in writing, so I haven't misunderstood it, I never apologize. Well, that's a stupid thing to say, and more stupid to do, to be in that position, because all it does is just put you in the category as first-class jerk. You know, it's a rough thing to go through life feeling that you never do anything out of order or that you never have to apologize or anything. One of the sorriest bumper stickers I've ever seen is the one that says, love is never having to say I'm sorry. And I think that is just the most idiotic thing to say in the world, you know. You love somebody and you offend them, you don't just let it pass, you do something about it. That respects their rights and it keeps you aware of yourself. So the recognition of the constant propensity of the human flesh to offend keeps us in a position of humility. On the other hand, the Scripture on that is big on that subject. If you want a subject the Scripture is big on, it's sin, failing, human failing. On the other hand, it is equally big on the grace of God and the recovery of that failing in whatever way. You don't have to be all confused about what you call it, sin or offense, or what God forgives and what He doesn't forgive and all that stuff. The point is this. If you've offended somebody or if you've offended God and you care and you seek redress, you ask forgiveness or you confront the matter, it reveals the fundamental point that the Spirit of Christ is working in you, or you wouldn't do that. Especially if you are sensitive to having offended God for whatever reason or however minute may be your offense, if you care about it and you come to Him and ask forgiveness, the Bible is very clear about the grace of God among human beings. If you're understanding all that, then you're in a good frame of reference. You've got a handle on the essence of life, and you have a handle on the essence of what the Bible is all about. Well, the bell rang. So we'll stop here. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us today as we seek to understand these ideas, these concepts, and more precisely as we apply them to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.